I had planned on doing a series on worship, and then the consistory asked if I would walk through the 9 points that were put together at the last synod of the URC, to walk through those 9 points and to maybe talk about the reason that these 9 points were drafted. It's 9 points on justification. Every confessional Reformed and Presbyterian body in the last two summers, in its last two general assemblies or synods, has met to officially declare its position on a movement that's being called Federal Vision, or the Federal Vision Theology. And in every one of these cases, we are pleased to be able to report, the churches have fallen on the right side of the issues with great clarity, very great clarity, pointing out not only the church's confessional stand in defense of justification, but the Federal Vision's violation of the confessional standards, Presbyterian and Reformed confessional standards at those very points. So, Pastor Brown and the elders wanted me to walk through these in Sunday school, spent a couple of weeks talking about this. So what I'm going to do is today focus on some of the wider influences on this movement. Why are people within confessional Reformed circles wanting to revise the article of justification while they say they're not revising it? What's going on here? What's the motivation? And today, what I'd like to do is talk about a larger movement in biblical studies, in particularly Paul studies, studies of the Apostle Paul and his theology, that have helped contribute significantly to these other movements as well. For instance, this wider movement that's called the New Perspective on Paul has made similar inroads to the Federal Vision in our circles, has made similar inroads in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod circles, for example. So nobody's immune. Everyone who takes justification seriously has nevertheless had to learn a little bit more about these challenges, these recent challenges, from very respected scholars of Paul and New Testament scholars. And in probably, I would say, most evangelical seminaries today, this new perspective on Paul that I'm talking about here is the flavor of the month. Something that you would find either being debated or has already won the New Testament faculty over. And so it is a very important thing, especially for people who are working in the training of pastors. So I run into it quite a bit, these discussions in seminaries. I'll try to explain it in a way that is relevant for you if you're in conversation with people who are thinking about the new perspective on Paul. I just got an email that I thought was relevant along these lines from someone who, he's a leader in the emergent church movement. It's like, all these movements, good grief. How many movements can you have in 1 hour in evangelicals? And our own circles as well. He says, when I read New Perspective or Federal Vision, folks, I'm not seeing where they're dismissing justification. For instance, I've read online the statement put out by the Federal Vision Camp. There's a whole website dedicated to it. I'm sure you're aware of it. In that statement, they write, "We deny that the faith, which is the sole instrument of justification, can be understood as anything other than the only kind of faith which God gives, which is to say a living, active, and personally loyal faith. Justifying faith encompasses the elements of assent, knowledge, and living trust in accordance with the age and maturity of the believer. We deny that faith is ever alone, even at the moment of the effectual call. Does this denial contain the language of where they are straying from Reformed confession on justification. Is that last statement, faith is never alone, problematic from your perspective? And the fact that this, in other ways, well-informed Christian brother asks that question, sees that as the concern in that statement, points up a lack of precision and clarity in evangelical circles broadly and generally just in stating the doctrine before we even come to ask the question whether or not the Reformers got it right. So what I would like to do, first of all, is read Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21, and then give a very brief thumbnail sketch of the new perspective on Paul, which is sort of the origin of these challenges to justification. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. At the heart of what's being called the new perspective on Paul is a challenge to the classical Reformed federal theology or covenant theology of two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Rather, they say there is one covenant. And writers like Doug Wilson, for example, you might know of him through Credenda Agenda and other things. He's done a lot of good, a lot of good things, but you know, when you challenge important at least subpoints under the article of justification, it's to be taken very seriously. And Wilson has said, "No, I believe in two covenants, but not since the fall. Since the fall, there's only been one covenant." But what Paul says here is that there were two covenants, Sinai and Abraham. And we've just heard this morning about how the covenant of grace works. The covenant of grace is something that we and our children are members in. Our children have as much a title to the estate as we do ourselves. But if they don't believe, if they don't receive the things signified and sealed to them in their baptism, then like Esau, they give away the estate. They just hand it over. They give away the title deed. And according to the Apostle Paul, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant of grace, is different from the national covenant that the children of Israel made with God at Mount Sinai. Apparently Jeremiah thinks the same thing. God, through Jeremiah, says that new covenant of those last days, when I send my Messiah, will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers at Mount Sinai, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And so at the heart, really, I think, of the differences between not only the new perspective on Paul, but the federal vision theology that comes out of it in Reformed circles, is a confusion of law and gospel, a confusion of the covenant at Sinai with the covenant made with Abraham. And we'll see that, I think, as we go through both the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision theology. But I thought it was worth pointing up at the beginning, so you're sort of looking for that. That's what's really, I think, behind all of Paul's polemics against the Judaizers. The Judaizers had confused the national covenant, which was by works, with the Abrahamic covenant, which was by grace. And just before Paul gives that analogy of two mothers, two mountains, he had said that the promise came through Abraham by faith, whereas the national covenant was based on the law, the works of the law. But he said, which came first? The Abrahamic covenant came first. So how can the covenant of grace be annulled by the covenant at Sinai? No, they concern two different things. One concerned the typological promises of Israel and the land, and the other the eternal promises that they signified. And Paul makes that very clear, even though undoubtedly the way he does it upset a few people in Galatia and elsewhere. Especially if you were part of the Judaizing sect, to be told that present-day Jerusalem corresponds to Saudi Arabia, to Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia, and your mother is Hagar. After all this we've been going through in Genesis, you know the story. Wait. Paul, you've been in the sun too long. You got hit by too many rocks. You are so out there. Hagar is the mother of... I mean, this is Judaism 101. Hagar is the mother of Ishmael. I mean, this is not our mother. And Paul says, no, she is. That's your mother. It's not physical lineage. It is what covenant you're in. And these are the two covenants. What the new perspective on Paul says, first and foremost, their first thesis is that there is one covenant and it is nomistic, which means legal. It's called covenantal nomism. Now, by the way, if you want to go into any greater depth, I could recommend other books that are better on this, but I do have one that just came out. funny you mention it. Covenant and Salvation. Just out this week, where I'm interacting with this new perspective on Paul and should we still believe in justification? In evangelical circles today, you are a dinosaur if you still believe in justification in the academy. This has really become a major position held by, it's just assumed that this position now holds the floor. Nomism, law-ism. But Judaism wasn't legalistic, even though law-ism is what nomism means. It wasn't legalistic because it was covenantal, not just, you know, a sort of impersonal, unrelational kind of arrangement, but covenantal, personal, relational. Yes, you could be divorced, but it was hard to get divorced from God because he loved Israel so much. It wasn't a strictly legal relationship, like do this and you shall live. And there is one covenant. This one covenant is defined by covenantal nomism. The second plank in the platform of the new perspective on Paul is that the reason why we have a problem reading and understanding Paul today, and the reason there's been a lot of anti-Semitic thoughts in the church through Paul and his writing, is because Paul misunderstood Judaism. He didn't know enough about it, though he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel II, recognized by Judaism as one of the greatest rabbinical scholars in their whole heritage. But he didn't know as much at professors at Duke in the 21st century. So he So the second point is that Paul misunderstood Judaism. He thought it was legalistic. He thought, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Paul just was thinking in different categories. Jews thought if you sinned, no big deal. Just repent and do enough good deeds that they'll outweigh the bad deeds. How hard is that? That's really how Sanders put it in his groundbreaking book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, in 1976. It's not legalism. Well, he was making a theological verdict when he said that. He thought Paul's doctrine of unconditional election, especially, but also his doctrine of justification, ran contrary to the Bible's clear teaching, as he put it, that God doesn't do anything in an arbitrary way. He always does it as a response to people doing certain things. And, well, that's a theological verdict about what the Bible teaches, isn't it? And yet he treats it as the proper, appropriate understanding of Judaism that Paul misunderstood. I'm saying all of this in a very superficial way. There's more to it than that, but I'm giving you my conclusions rather than walking through the argument. Paul misunderstood Judaism. Now, what happened after E.P. Sanders, who's sort of the father of this new perspective, although there were others who came before him who gave us pieces of this puzzle, he kind of put it all together. People after E.P. Sanders, especially James Dunn, if you've heard of James Dunn, D-U-N-N, or N.T. Wright with a W, they have said, no, Paul didn't misunderstand Judaism. The reformers misunderstood Paul. Paul got Judaism just fine. The problem was the reformers read Paul as if the Judaizers, or read Jesus as if the Pharisees, were medieval cardinals, caps and all. And the Reformation was basically standing in the long line of Jesus versus the Pharisees and Augustine versus the Pelagians. That's what the Reformation was all about. We had to have another movement to recover. I mean, that's sort of the way we talk about it. Well, they say that's just hagiography. That's bad history. That has to be challenged because the Reformers deeply misunderstood Judaism as a religion of works righteousness. Paul does not believe that Judaism was a religion of works righteousness. When Paul speaks of salvation by faith apart from the works of the law, what he means is works of the law only in terms of the ceremonial law, the boundary markers that distinguish Jews from Gentiles, which doesn't quite tell us why faith is the alternative. It would seem like some laws would be the alternative to other laws in that scheme. But it's not. Works of the law, they say, for Paul, is equivalent to boundary markers. Who's in? Who's out? Well, whose breath smells like a hamburger and whose doesn't? Who eats with Gentiles and who doesn't? Who goes through the ceremonial washings and who doesn't? This is how we know who's in and who's out, by the works of the law. And what Paul is saying here is that a person doesn't have to be circumcised, does not have to be ritually clean, does not have to go through the ceremonial law in order to be a Christian. But works of the law does not refer to all works and all laws. And of course, this is in part an answer to the earlier claim that the Reformers misunderstood the Apostle Paul. This is an attempt to say, see, Judaism is not a religion of works righteousness. Paul was not arguing against works of the law as if they wanted to be saved by the works of the law, just any and every law. Rather, they were exclusive. And this is supposed to help alleviate anti-Semitism, to say that the motivation of Judaism was ethnic pride rather than an attempt to save themselves by obedience to the law. Now you tell me which is more likely to produce anti-Semitism. To say that, like all of us, Israel wanted to climb up the ladder and please God, or to say that Israel did this because, well, you know, Jews are very ethnically exclusive. I just found that amazing. One of the reasons for this is they think that the Reformation interpretation has been anti-Semitic, and I don't know why. When Paul says this desire to be saved by our works is really a human problem since the fall. The tragedy is that Israel is along for the ride too, along with the world, when Israel should be different. The fourth plank is that faith is a badge of membership. Faith is not a way of getting in the covenant. Faith tells you who's already in. Faith is not how you... Faith is not, as N.T. Wright puts it, faith is not a way one, quote-unquote, gets saved. Rather, it is the chief indication of who is in the saved community. Which leads to the next point. Paul doesn't care about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He cares about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. In other words, Paul's question is not how people are reconciled to God. That was Luther's problem. You know, Luther, whatever Luther's problem was, that's fine, but that don't project that onto Paul. Luther was introspective, and he was a sort of person who kind of moped over his own personal sins a lot. That's not Paul. Paul said according to the law he was blameless. He didn't have that kind of introspective conscience that Luther had. His question was not, how can I be right with God? His question was, which is the true church? Well, it's very difficult to read a whole bunch of Pauline passages and come to that conclusion. When, for instance, in Philippians 3, Paul says, look, here's my righteousness and here's Christ's righteousness. My righteousness, according to the law, blameless, I'm putting in the debit column as dung, so that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, which is by the law, but which is a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's talking about his own personal standing before God. And he does that all over the place. I am the chief of sinners. He claims that he is justified, that he has been forgiven. Again and again throughout the New Testament, you have these references to people crying out, how then can we be saved? You have the rich young ruler asking, how can I be saved? You have a lot of people asking, how can I be saved? And there's a very good reason. Because everyone was expecting the Messiah, except the Sadducees. Everyone at the time of Christ was expecting the Messiah and was getting ready for the Messiah. As we heard last week from Josh Van E, there were these extreme groups that even went into the desert because they thought the Pharisees were too liberal. Everyone was trying to really purify themselves, get holy, rededicate themselves, so that Messiah would come. That's what everybody was doing. And you could be cut off. This is back to the covenant. Well, what was the covenant? The national covenant was every Israelite personally performing the conditions of the law. All this we will do, the people answered with one voice, all this we will do. Not just all this the nation will do for us, but all this we personally will do. And back to the law, the back to the law movement, in the first century, was a back to personal salvation by personal obedience. We see that all over the place in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in other examples of these extreme communities. But we also see it with the Pharisees, which is why good Pharisees walk up to Jesus and say, "How can I be saved? Do I have to go join that group? Do I have to do more than the rabbis have been saying? How can I be saved?" And then you get John the Baptist saying, "Oh, you think you're a child of Abraham? You think that you're in? He can make children of Abraham from rocks. Oh, now I'm really in trouble. Well, you know, okay, I'll receive John's baptism." And John says, "Who invited you? Who told you to flee the wrath to come?" Of course there's a deep personal sense of, am I a child of Abraham now? I can't rely on just being a Jew. Lots of Jews who are not going to be raised on the last day, the first century Pharisees and Essenes and others were saying. So there was a great question about personal salvation. These folks just sort of ignore that body of literature and say, no, it was never a question of how can I be saved, but how do you define the church? What are the marks of the church? Not how can a person be saved. Righteousness. How do you define righteousness? Well, righteousness is covenant faithfulness. Always means covenant faithfulness? Always means covenant faithfulness. There are a lot of generalizations in the New Perspective that are now really being challenged by other New Testament scholars. But they say, yes, righteousness always means covenant faithfulness, whether it's God's or ours. Therefore, what would it mean for God to declare us righteous? What it means for God to be righteous and declare us righteous is that God is faithful to the covenant, and he has acknowledged that we've been faithful to the covenant. That's what justification is. Now, of course, this isn't Roman Catholic. He insists. He insists that he's Reformed. He's the Bishop of Durham, by the way, N.T. Wright. This isn't Roman Catholic at all. This is new, fresh scholarship. But it actually is no different from what Rome teaches. God justifies us because it is a verdict based on the reality that he sees in our life. Mike is faithful. God declares Mike faithful. Whereas the position that seems to us to be so clearly taught in Scripture is that God declares Mike faithful while Mike is unfaithful. So you can't have the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. God's righteousness cannot be transferred to anyone else on this reading. God can be faithful to himself and the covenant. We can be faithful to the covenant, but we can't have our faithfulness to the covenant imputed to God or God's faithfulness to the covenant imputed to us. What these writers leave out of the picture is a third party, a mediator who fulfills the covenant. Routinely, Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, and many of these others define the Reformed position in ways that are very inconsistent with what we say we believe. And that's one clear example. N.T. Wright will say again and again, well, you know, it's not the case that we it's not as the Reformers taught that God's righteousness is imputed to us. Well, the Reformers never taught such a thing. Never taught that God's righteousness is imputed to us. Of course God's righteousness can't be imputed to us. It's God's attribute. God can't impute His attributes to us. We've never said that. What we've said is that Christ personally, perfectly fulfilled all righteousness every day of His life, and that life of obedience, that service rendered, is imputed to us. And N.T. Wright believes that our sins are transferred from us to Christ. So in principle, why would he have a problem with his righteousness being transferred to us? And that's a problem. It's a real weakness that down through the ages we've seen again and again and again. If you have trouble believing that the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to us, you'll have trouble believing that our sin can be imputed to Adam, and Adam's sin can be imputed to us in original sin, and our sins can be imputed to Christ in the atonement. Which is why a lot of people start by denying justification and then end by denying the substitutionary atonement, because the logic is simply there. If it's legally impossible for Christ's righteousness to be credited to you, then why would it be any more legally possible for your unrighteousness to be imputed to Him? Okay, this is probably a good place to take some questions. I realize that, yes. Yes, Christ died for our sins, but that's a...
I mean, how are you saved in their view? Or it doesn't matter. I mean, how do they see that?
You are saved by belonging to the right group. First of all, a lot of them, not Tom Wright, but a lot of them believe in universal salvation. So everyone is going to be saved on the last day. That's not a question. So you can see why, how can I be saved is not that big of a question. Where is the real church is the bigger question. They do believe in the atonement, but they believe that the main purpose of the atonement is to reestablish God's lordship. It is not primarily about how individuals are saved.
So what's the real church to them? What's the church that you need to belong to?
The one that has faith as its marker. But then they redefine faith as our faithfulness. So the one, evidently, where there is the greatest fruit.
Because of the sort of collapsing of two covenants into one, mm-hmm. Does that lead into a greater emphasis upon baptism than we would normally do in the Reformed Church?
Absolutely. And that's, we're going to see that very clearly next week with the federal vision, where just to anticipate how this relates to the federal vision controversy. The federal vision folks within Reformed circles have argued that through baptism, everyone who is baptized is regenerated and therefore elect and in the covenant and justified and therefore in the covenant in exactly the same way. And therefore, if a covenant child leaves the fold, Esau, sells his birthright, walks out, he forfeits not only the blessings of being a member of the covenant, which Hebrews does describe as tasting of the heavenly gift, even being in some sense made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and so forth. No, he's lost his salvation. He has lost his election, his justification, and his regeneration, where Hebrews actually says, but we're concerned, we have confidence of better things in your case, brothers, things that accompany salvation. So on one hand, he says, in the covenant of grace, you have people who fall away and yet experienced all of these wonderful blessings, even to the point of having been a partaker of the Holy Spirit as part of his covenant community. But they've fallen away, but they're not saved. He says that. Well, what is this third thing? This sort of not saved, but also not unsaved. I mean, you know, not just an unbeliever cast out into the world, cast away, not part of the covenant community. Well, it's a covenant member who has not yet embraced Jesus Christ. And in that case, in Hebrews 6, has actually rejected Christ and gone back to Judaism. So they would say, no, he has lost his salvation, he's lost his justification, and every person who is a baptized member of the covenant community is saved. You don't call people to embrace Jesus Christ. They already do, and they're baptized by having been baptized.
So they're saying that election is conditional
then? It depends on who you ask. They have different views about this. What's really hard is they don't have their own confession, which hopefully they'll get someday, because they clearly don't have ours. I think they're realizing more and more, as the churches weigh in on this, that they don't have any connection to Reformed and Presbyterian confessional views on this. I mean, we're pretty clear about these issues. But they have divergent views about whether it's conditional or unconditional. Some would say it's unconditional from God's side, but conditional from our side. But obviously, if you can lose your election, it's conditional from anybody's side. Yeah, that's partly due to my thumbnail sketch. I'm making light work for myself here by sort of just summarizing their views. They really, I have to say, they offer more compelling, not the Federal Vision folks necessarily, but the New Perspective folks on whom they rely, are very good biblical scholars who do a lot of very careful work and are highly respected for the kind of careful work that they do. But I have to say, I'm with you, I scratch my head sometimes reading them, that they're so good sometimes on the trees, but completely miss the forest. They will explain a particular point very well, but not see how that actually violates the bigger picture that they've been arguing for. One classic example here is the way that James Dunn especially argues that works of the law refers only to boundary markers, and says, I realize that Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3 especially, pits any kind of law against any kind of promise as two different ways of inheriting. And I realize that he does that also in Galatians. But whenever he does that, it is always about ecclesiology, not soteriology. The passages are about how we inherit eternal life. If that's not the doctrine of salvation, I don't know what is. What has to qualify for something to be the doctrine of salvation here? And I just think a lot of it is the theological assumptions. E.P. Sanders and James Dunn are, Dunn is an Arminian, and E.P. Sanders was an Arminian on the verge of just being unchurched. So I think a lot of those Arminian assumptions that obscure the inconsistencies sometimes of their arguments. No, the Federal Vision people don't believe in universal salvation. And not all the New Perspective people do either. The Federal Vision people would say all of the elect make it into heaven, but there are elect people who don't. And they were elect. And we have to tell them that they're elect. See, a lot of this is sort of taking to an extreme a position in every case that you find in our confessions. We appeal to our people not as pagans, but as the people of God. Pastor Brown, this morning didn't say scoundrels, hypocrites. Now, why don't you get saved this morning? He was speaking to you as a shepherd addressing the sheep, speaking to you as a Christian people. A lot of the folks in the Federal Vision movement come out of a revivalistic evangelical background, and they just love the Reformed covenantal view of things so much that they just keep running, it seems, almost toward Rome. And I think that's the trajectory that we're seeing with a lot of these folks. It is simply a reaction against a kind of individualistic, revivalistic, get saved kind of emphasis. And they come into reform circles and they realize it's about more than how I get saved. It's what God has done and is doing, not only to save, but also to create a church. And, so you can see how people get on that road and then they begin thinking, it's about the church, not about salvation. It's about this, not about that. And now you end up being just as knee-jerk and reactionary as you were when you were sort of revivalistic evangelical. So it's a lot of it is reaction. Yes, well, our own Westminster, California prof, Dr. Clark, drafted the initial 9 points, and it was put forward by our classes, and then endorsed by the whole synod, embraced by the whole synod, as the way we wanted to state our opposition to this. And so we joined the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church U.S. and the Presbyterian Church in America and other bodies in clearly saying that the Federal Vision and the New Perspective on Paul on these points, that they were inconsistent with our confessions. Yes, you can Google Federal Vision. And next week, I'm going to actually focus on that. I'm going to give you the 4 or 5 major points from the Federal Vision with quotes from some of their leading writers on those issues, and then our response to them with those 9 points. So that's how we'll wrap it up next week. So that you can see why, this isn't shadow boxing. It's a real response to a real issue. And you may run into people who are, professing Reformed Christians who nevertheless will say, hey, have you heard about the Federal Vision? Isn't it great? And you'll have some knowledge what they're talking about.
Yeah. Mike, we believe we are saved. We are saved from
Yeah, that's a great question. Well, first of all, think of, and they're not, this should be called a new perspectives on Paul, because there are different interpretations, but within a general framework of agreement. N.T. Wright, for instance, says everything needs to be interpreted around Israel, not around Martin Luther, not around you and your individual experience and your worrying about how you can find a gracious God. Instead of all of that, how can I be saved? The real question is, how does Israel return from exile? Right now, Israel is in exile because of her sins. When will the exile be over? That's the real question. The wrath of God and all of that, it all relates to the exile. God's wrath is being poured out, always means Israel's exile. Whenever you have any reference to wrath, judgment, whatever, it's Israel's exile, when will it be over? Which makes it really hard to say with as Wright does that this is the gospel. I mean, you know, hard to imagine Paul would have turned the Gentile world upside down by announcing Israel's exile's over. Has everyone heard? Hey, Caesar, Israel's exile's over. Israel's exile's over. No more exile. They're brought back. It would either be laughable to the Greeks, who actually were in charge still of the land of Palestine, or it wouldn't have had any connection. It wouldn't have meant anything for a Gentile that Israel's exile is over. No more circumcision. Good news. Faith, not circumcision, gets you in the right group, the right church. Faith, not circumcision. Again, you could just imagine the Greeks saying, "Woohoo! Great! I don't have to be circumcised to be... I never wanted to be. I never wanted to be a Jew. I'm very happy being a Greek. I'm very happy. I don't want to become a Christian. I didn't want to become a Jew. Why would I want to become a Christian?" Why is this a gospel? Why is this good news? No, the good news is the promise that God made to Abraham that was foreshadowed in the history of Israel and its specific, exclusive relationship to God as a kingdom of God on earth was fulfilled when Jesus, the seed of Abraham, was crucified and raised to the Father's right hand, and his inheritance now has been poured out. His last will and testament includes Gentiles as much as Jews, who through faith alone believe the promise. And that's good news. Now that's good news to the world. Now the whole world, Jew and Gentile, anyone in the world can be saved, right related to God, and saved from the wrath to come. Who? Yeah, there's still a good emphasis on the atonement with people like Tom Wright, for example. But the problem is once the focus is somewhere else, when do you say you don't need an atonement at all? Does the atonement figure prominently? Do you really have to have the atonement if the point of the atonement is that this is the place where God heaped up Israel's sins onto its chief Israelite, Jesus, its representative substitute? Again, the good news for the Gentiles is they can be included in this Jewish group. Whereas the good news of the gospel is about Christ, not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And it's a very different kind of question. I mean, they have been very good at pointing up the ways in which sometimes we speak abstractly and not historically about the atonement and about justification and about some of these issues. No question about it. They've been very good at showing us that Judaism wasn't just try your best and hope that God will take you. But the book that really got this off the ground, Paul and Palestinian Judaism by E.P. Sanders, the goal of the book, this is just one example, the goal of the book was to say the reformers had absolutely no idea. Paul probably didn't either. Paul, in many places, gets Judaism wrong. But the reformers certainly got Judaism wrong when they said it was a religion of works righteousness. And I'm going to prove in this book, and it's this thick, I'm going to prove in this book, citation after citation, I'm going to prove that Judaism was a religion of grace. And in the process, he says, you got in by grace and you stayed in by obedience. You know, you had to be obedient in this covenantal gnomism or you'd be thrown out. And this is where the federal vision picks up this idea of getting in by grace, baptism, staying in by obedience, which is exactly Rome's view. All right, that's the first one. Well, you don't have to fulfill everything that you find in Torah as long as you have the intention to obey everything found in Torah. The intention to obey, he says, is a very important doctrine. Once again, shows it was a religion of grace. Just the intention to obey. Yes, it's called fides implicita in Roman Catholic theology, implicit faith. Okay, let's go to the next one so we don't confuse Judaism with Rome. Zekut Abot, the concept of the merit of the fathers. Over and over, page after page, Sanders quotes the rabbis saying, the reason why God kept his promise to Israel, even after the wilderness, even after the division of the kingdoms, even after all of the terrible things that we did, was because of the merit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their merit went above our demerits so that it is placed in a treasury that we can draw on by our repentance. So whenever we repent and make up for breaking the law by fulfilling two laws instead of the one in the place of the one that we broke, so that the scale pans, and they speak of it as scale pans, tip in our favor, it is because of the merit of the fathers, drawing on the merit of the fathers, that we can be once again received into right standing with God. That's called the treasury of merit in the Roman Catholic Church, which many of you know. The other one is called penance. I mean, there's just... I came away more convinced that the reformers understood Paul and Palestinian Judaism after reading Sanders than I was before because of his quotations. Wow, this is really amazing stuff. And what was his thesis? The very opposite. That's a key assumption here. A lot of people, New Testament scholars who buy this argument, really don't know what the reformers were claiming to be reading in Paul. At one point, I'd known Tom Wright for years. I don't know him all that well, but got to know him in Oxford, and he will say this over and over and over again, that the reformers misunderstood Paul. And I asked him one time, where exactly would you say, when are you going to write something where you say exactly where you think the reformers got Paul wrong? And he says, well, you know, I'm a Pole scholar. I'm not a Reformation scholar. You guys do all the secondary work. And I said, okay, so you haven't really studied Paul, but part of your argument is the reformers got Paul wrong. So you only really have to know Paul when your argument is the reformers got Paul wrong. It seems to me you should know the reformers and what they said if you're making the claim that they got Paul wrong. What does it mean for them to have gotten Paul wrong? And one thing you find again and again with a lot of this scholarship is a real sloppiness with respect to the Reformation and its positions, in contrast to a real business-like approach to New Testament studies. And you really can't do that if your thesis is going to be the Reformation got Paul wrong. All right, thank you for your patience. And next week we're going to, you've got the background now, next week we'll